free access to your truth, and it's such a joy for me to be able to teach your word. It's such a joy for all of us, Father, to be able to hear it declared and expounded, and to have your Spirit minister insight and truth to us, living truth, that causes us to be conformed more and more as we consume it, assimilate it, receive it, become doers of it, to have us conform more and more to the image of Jesus. We want to be that way. As we study the book of Nehemiah and the things that surround this book, would you teach us especially about leadership, how to exercise leadership, how to respond to leadership, how to pray for leadership, and not only that leadership which is within the church, but leadership in all facets of life, within our homes and families and within our cities and counties, governments, the national governments, and so on. Whatever our particular place is, Father, wherever we have influence, that we may exercise leadership according to the principles that you're going to share with us. We thank you for these truths now in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to turn, please, to the table of contents in your Bible. Table of contents. Pardon? No. No, you've all figured out where Nehemiah is, but I want to show you something about Nehemiah before we actually go to the book. I don't know how much of Nehemiah we're going to get read tonight. Probably not very much. But you see, in order to understand what happens in Nehemiah's life, and in order to understand what is predominantly a biography written by a Jewish man about 2,500 years ago, if we're going to understand what we're reading and what we're studying, we'll have to have some perspective about the time that is involved here. And so tonight we're going to take some time to give you an historical perspective and kind of paint a scene, if we can, so that we'll see where Nehemiah is, and we'll have a better understanding, I believe, of the work that God gave him to do, the obstacles that he encountered, why he encountered them, how he went about taking care of them, and so on. A number of things we're going to observe in the book of Nehemiah are not that easy to understand unless you understand the context, have some awareness of the history, the historical setting. Now, Nehemiah is just that. It's a book of history. It is an autobiography written by the man Nehemiah, who was, for a period of approximately 20 years, the governor in Judah or Jerusalem. He was not always in that position, but that's the time period that the book covers. Nehemiah, even though it's most people don't have any kind of a contextual setting for this book because of where it's placed in your Bible. Do you notice in your table of contents, you see, if you look in the segment there where you see Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, all of those books are history books. They're all sequential history books, generally sequential, and they give us the history of the people of God, the nation Israel. The book of Ruth is the story of a woman that took place at about the time of the judges of Israel, and that's kind of contemporary there. The book of Esther, actually, the story historically sits in the middle of the book of Ezra. But all of these books are history books. Then we come, when we leave Nehemiah and Esther, we go to Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Songs, and then all of the prophets. And we don't recognize that Nehemiah lived very close to the time of Christ. We think he lived way, way, way back there because he's way back before Job and the Psalms and Proverbs and all that. But Nehemiah lived in the 5th century B.C. The book of Nehemiah covers a 20-year period from 445 to 425 B.C., and there's no history written about Israel from that period of time until Jesus was born, the intertestament period. You would think that Nehemiah would be the last book in the Old Testament. It's the last history book in the Old Testament, if you understand what I'm saying. The last prophetic book in the Old Testament is Malachi, which was written at just after Nehemiah's time. We're going to see some references as we're studying to the time of Haggai and Zechariah, they were prophets. Now, if you'll look at the at your Old Testament listing of books, you will find that Haggai and Zechariah are books that are listed near the end of the Old Testament. They prophesied in Israel at about the time of Nehemiah and Ezra. So you must understand that all of the Bible books are not put in chronological order. They are organized on the basis of their subject matter. You have, first of all the history books up through Esther. Then you have all of the what is called the wisdom literature, Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Those are the that's the wisdom literature in the Old Covenant. And then the rest of it are the prophets. Jeremiah prophesied just prior to the time of Nehemiah. Daniel would be a contemporary of Nehemiah, although Daniel would have been an old man at the time Nehemiah was a young man. Haggai and Zechariah, as we said, were contemporary. So it'll begin to we'll be making some references along, and we'll have to set this for you. That's why I wanted you to do that. All right, now let's go to the book of Nehemiah then. You find out the page number where it is in your Bible, and turn to it, and we'll go to the sixth chapter and identify a key verse. This will help us keep our perspective as to what this book is all about. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse number 3, these are the words of Nehemiah. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? This is a pivotal verse for this whole book. The book of Nehemiah is about the work that Nehemiah was called by God to do. Nehemiah said it was a great work. We're going to see that it was a great work. And he said that he was so critical to it that if he stopped his work, if he stopped doing what God called him to do, the work wouldn't get done. It would stop. So the whole book of Nehemiah is an autobiographical record of Nehemiah's ministry and his work. Some of the things we're going to learn as we study Nehemiah, we're going to learn some practical things like how to handle a touchy boss, somebody that you don't really understand and you don't think he understands you and he doesn't think like you do and doesn't relate like you do. You could relate this to how to handle a touchy husband, how to handle a touchy father, how to handle a touchy pastor, a touchy elder, how to handle a touchy anybody who would be who would be in a superior role, if you follow what I mean. We're going to see that fairly early in our discussion. We're going to see how prayer works when the way seems to be impossible, when there doesn't seem to be a way, how prayer will work. We'll see that in Nehemiah's life. We're going to see, this is something that I think is going to be very important to us in our study, and that is, it's something that I have wrestled with, still do to some degree, and that is, the recognition, we know God is all-powerful, almighty, and all-sovereign. And there are those that would say, since he is that way, let's just sit here on the street corner and just let him do whatever he wants to do, because he's going to do what he wants to do anyway. See, that's the sovereignty of God. And then over here, we have the, if I don't do something, it won't get done. What is my responsibility in the midst of the recognition that God is an almighty, all-powerful, all-sovereign God? In other words, how do we work together? We're going to see Nehemiah work that out in his own life. How does God's sovereignty and man's responsibility work together to get things done? Okay? I don't know whether that would be helpful to you, but it's going to be helpful to me in terms of just deepening my understanding in that area. We're going to learn how to balance faith in God along with our own personal planning and personal effort. How do you take, I'm believing God for this. I'm just believing God for supplying my needs, and therefore I'm going fishing this afternoon. My rent is due tomorrow, but I'm going fishing this afternoon, and God's looking after me. Now that's ignorance gone to seed, as I think Brother Hagin said. But you know, there are those that call that faith. I was listening to Charles Capps on the radio today, and he talked about people that write faith checks. Do you know what a faith check is? And some of us, you know, who are babies in faith, don't really understand how to put this into practice. And we think, well, God, we hear that God's a God of miracles and that God will do anything. And so we need to pay the rent, and we don't have any money in the bank, so we'll write a faith check and give it to the landlord and just faith that money in and believe that God will put it in the bank by the time the check clears, you know. And Christians do that. And I heard Charles Capps say, that's not a faith check, that's a hot check. So we're going to learn how to balance faith in a miracle-working, all-powerful God with what's my responsibility in terms of my own planning, looking ahead to tomorrow, sensing a vision of what God has given me to do, beginning to make some plans, putting some seed in the ground, getting some things going and doing some of this, to fulfilling my own responsibility, in other words, in that. We're going to learn how to handle discouragement in ourselves, and we're going to learn how to handle discouragement in others. That's a very, very important facet of this particular book. We're going to learn how to accept promotion and advancement and success and accolades without becoming abusive or without misusing the position that comes with it. We're going to learn how to deal with false accusations. Anybody ever had a false accusation? Anybody never had a false accusation? We're going to learn how to deal with false accusations and unwarranted criticism and people that find fault by impugning your motives without really knowing what your motives are, but telling you what your motives are or others what your motives are. That's one of the things Nehemiah dealt with, and we're going to have to deal with that. We're going to see a great many facets of true leadership, skilled leadership. Nehemiah was a tremendously skilled leader. And as I was reading the other day in some material by Charles Swindoll, and he said that he defined leadership as the ability to influence others. That a man, a woman, exercises leadership over someone else to the degree that he is able to influence them. And I believe that's a good definition. We're going to be talking about leadership and influence and so on. All right, now, let's get some historical perspective here if we can. I'm going to put some numbers up here on the board and approximate dates, and give you just a brief synopsis of the history of Israel. I'm going to do this in probably 60 seconds or less, I'm talking about thumbnail, all right? But because if you're like me, it took you a long time, and you're still confused about where Solomon fits with Jacob, and how does Isaiah fit in there with Joshua, and because the books are not all in chronological order in the Scripture, most people do not have just a good, simple understanding of the history of Old Testament Israel. And so we're going to take just a few minutes to do that. The first key figure in Israel's history is who? Abraham. Abraham was called by God in about 1900 BC. Now, these are approximate dates. Nobody really knows for sure. The records are not all that accurate. You have to piece them together from the Scripture, and it could vary as much as 100 years one way or the other. About 800 years later, about 1100 B.C., Israel had a king. And what was Israel's first king's name? Saul. Saul was Israel's first king at about 1100 B.C. And then 100 years later, and this is something very interesting, there's a great deal in the Bible recorded about the period from 1100 to about 1000 B.C., when Saul reigned, and then David, and then Solomon. And at the end of Solomon's reign, the kingdom was divided. I'm not going to be able to do it. I forgot I had these scriptures written down I want to reference. Let's go to 1 Kings, and I want to give you some scriptural perspective here. 1 Kings 11. Verse number 42. Well, let's not really go to 42. Let's do verse 9. Let's start there, verse 9. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 9. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. Why did he go after other gods? Do you remember? Because of his wives. The first part of this chapter tells us that he married many wives. The first verse is Solomon loved many strange women, women that did not know the God of Israel. And it goes on to tell us how many wives he had. He had 700 wives in verse number 3. And besides that, he had 300 concubines, plus his princesses and so on. I mean, it's incredibly stupid, I think it would. We would probably say there, wouldn't we? And the third verse says his wives turned his heart away from God. His love for these women caused him to embrace their gods. Rather than offend the wives, he preferred to offend Jehovah. It was the same problem Adam had. Rather than offend Eve, he offended God. See? And he chose his wife over God. And you see what happened there. Well, you see what happened with Adam. Here's the same thing happening again. This is why the devil loves to use the women if he possibly can, any way that he can, in order to destroy. Verse 11, wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, women, that doesn't mean you ought to get down on yourself. It only means you ought to be real careful. Just recognize him. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to your servant. Notwithstanding in thy days, I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. In other words, I'm not going to do it in your days because of my affection for your father. Who was Solomon's father? David. Solomon, you see, is obtaining the benefits that came from his father. But he said, well, in your son's time, after you're gone, I won't rend it from him. And in the 42nd verse of that chapter, the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 43 years, and Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his stead. And then if you look at the 12th chapter, we'll not read it all, but it's a fascinating story. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, was not very wise, and he chose to listen to the young rebels that were in his palace, and he made the bondage of the people harder and harder and harder, so hard that they could not stand it. And in the 16th verse, we find that 10 of the 12 tribes refused to accept Rehoboam's reign. So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. They would not accept David's offspring as king. To your tents, O Israel, now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents. The descendants of David became king over Judah, two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. We normally hear that referred to in the Old Testament as Judah, and we see Israel and Judah. The 10 tribes became Israel, and the two tribes became Judah. Israel's capital, can someone tell me where Israel's capital was during that time? Samaria. And Judah's capital was Jerusalem. Jerusalem. All right? And so it was, the kings ruled only for a short period of time, and then, he only had three kings there. Saul reigned a few years, David reigned 40 years, Solomon reigned 40 years, and in the span of about 100 years, it had become the mightiest kingdom in the world in that period of time. Solomon's kingdom exceeded the glory of any other kingdom in the world. Power, prosperity, wealth, wisdom, and so on. But because he fell away from God, God took the kingdom from him, and the kingdom was split in 1000 B.C. All right, then about 700 B.C., actually, I think it was 722, about 300 years later, Assyria. Remember the Assyrians? They captured Israel. And Israel really was no more. By Israel, I mean the northern 10 tribes. They, for the most part, were scattered. They lost their identity. They intermarried with the with their captors. The capital, anybody remember the capital of Assyria? What was the capital city for Assyria? It was Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyria. You remember who went to Nineveh? Jonah went over to Nineveh, you remember? So you begin to put some of these stories together. All right, the northern tribes, the tribe of Israel, the 10 tribes, pretty much lost their identity and sort of melted into their surroundings. And you'll remember during Jesus' time, there was a group of people north of Jerusalem that were half-breeds, part Jew, part Gentile, that the Jews would have anything to go to do with them. You remember what they were called? They were called the Samaritans, weren't they? And that's who these Samaritans are. Right? Now, Judah had remained fairly well pure all for a good many, until the time of Jesus. But the northern neighbors had become intermarried, intermingled, and they became the Samaritans, and they were deeply hated by the Jews. Let's turn over to 2 Kings, and we'll see what happened here to Israel. 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings 17. This is historical now. We're just taking it, we're skipping big blocks, but I want to show you the historical sequence here. Beginning to read in the first verse. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hoshea, the son of Elah, to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years. You see the distinction there? There's Judah, the kingdom of Judah, and there's the kingdom of Israel with its capital in Samaria. And as you read through the books of the kings after the 12th chapter of 1 Kings, and then on into Chronicles is a restatement of kings. You will find that such and such a king reigned in Israel and such a king in Judah, and then it switches back and it'll tell you about the king in Judah, and then it'll tell you about the king in Israel, and it'll tell you about the king in Judah, and tell you about the king in Israel, and it'll tell you about a prophet from Judah and a prophet from Israel. If you don't understand this, you will go bonkers trying to follow this thing as you're reading through, and it will just be so much mishmash for you. But if you just understand this basic principle and watch for some key words as you're reading through, then you understand what's happening, understand the historical context here. And in the period of time between the time that the kingdom was divided and the time here where Israel was captured and 200 years later or 120 years later when Judah was captured, you had many, many, many kings. And lots of them ruled for just short periods of time. Some good, some bad, most of them bad. Verse 2, Ahaz, Hoshea, king of Israel, did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents. And the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no present to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Hela and in Habor by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned. And it goes on down through the remainder of those verses to describe the kinds of sin that they had done and why Assyria was God's judgmental instrument that was brought against them. Then if you'll turn over to the 20th verse of the same chapter. And the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of spoilers until he had cast them out of his sight. For he rent Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And Jeroboam drave Israel from following the Lord and made them sin a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam which he did, and they departed not from them, until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets. So was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. And so the record there is that it was done exactly as the prophets had said, that they were led into captivity. Now, as I said, about 100, 120 years later, at about 600 B.C., actually 566, 586 B.C., Judah went into Babylonian captivity. They had been safe for 100 or so years, but subsequently went into Babylonian captivity. And 2 Kings 25 records that, but actually a better record is in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, right at the end of the book, in the 36th chapter. And if you'll turn there, I'd like to read a couple of verses there. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Now, what had happened is at about 605 B.C., somewhere in there, the Babylonians had issued threats against Judah. Judah, the king of Judah, the kings of Judah at that time, thought discretion was the better part of valor, and they made arrangements with the king of Babylon and to appease them. But about 20 years later, under Zedekiah, the Babylonians came up under Nebuchadnezzar. How many of you remember the name Nebuchadnezzar? What does he remind you? What Jewish man do you think of when you think of Nebuchadnezzar? Daniel. Any other Jewish men you think of? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, you see how this is fitting together now? And if you'll start here at the fifth verse of 2 Chronicles 36. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Now, if he was reigning in Jerusalem, then this would be Judah, you see. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. The Babylonians now were the most powerful nation on the earth at that time, and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon, and put them in his temple at Babylon. Now that was the ultimate reproach, that the vessels that were used to worship God in Jerusalem would be taken to Babylon and would be put in the house of his God. In other words, Judah's God could not protect his own property. The property is taken away and put in the temple of Nebuchadnezzar's God. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and his abominations which he did, and that which was found in him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah, and Jehoiachin his son reigned in his stead. Something else we should, Lord's just ministering to me here. If somebody were to come to the United States and want to get the wealth of the United States, we would suspect them to go to Fort Knox, wouldn't we? I mean, isn't that where the gold is kept? Well, I tell you, it's not in very much danger if you don't even know where it is. Yeah, yeah. The gold that the United States has, any that it has, would be at Fort Knox. But when the enemy came to Jerusalem to get the riches of Judah, where did they go? They went to the house of God, not to the government's palace. They went to the house of God. Does that say anything to you? It does to me. Verse 9, Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. He didn't have a very long reign. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And when the year, you wonder how an 8 year old, you know, could really do that which was evil. And obviously he was under the control of others, you know, in his government there. And when the year was expired, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the goodly vessels of the house of the Lord, and made Zedekiah his brother king over Judah and Jerusalem. So you see, these are puppet kings. Nebuchadnezzar's already in charge. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. Now you begin to see what's happening here. You begin to get the connection with the prophets. And if you'll go read Jeremiah, you'll find out what Jeremiah had to say. Jeremiah said, God is sending the Chaldeans, and they are going to gobble us up unless you lead this nation in repentance. And so if you want to see what was going on in that day, just go over and read the prophecy of Jeremiah, and you will find out the kind of sin that was going on in the city. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Now, what do you see going on here? The word betimes means early, soon, early. You see a wicked people. You see a wicked king. You see wicked priests and religious men. And you see wicked people. The bunch of them were guilty of transgression and abominations. Their abominations were they would not hallow the house of the Lord, the things of the Lord. They gave preference to the things of the people round about them, the pagans, the idols, and all of the rest of that. And you see, God not wanting any of them to perish. But what did he do? He sent his messengers. He sent his prophets. He sent them one after another, after another, after another, after another. What did they do to them when they came? They mocked them. They killed them. Jesus said, when Jesus was talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll recall, he said to them, he said, you have proven yourself to be sons of your fathers because they killed the prophets, and you are filling up what they have left undone. Words to that effect, I'm paraphrasing. Same thing. That God, it was not, some people will read these Old Testament accounts and they will read the passages that show God bringing judgment against his people, and they show horrible destruction and so on, and they would paint God with that brush only, but they don't read these verses that explain how the Lord was not willing that any should perish. But early, early, when he saw what was happening, he sent his messengers, he sent his prophets, and when the things got so bad, they took Jeremiah and they put him in jail. And worse to the rest of them, but he still sent his prophets, still sent his prophets. And you begin to get the picture of the parables of Jesus, where the householder made a vineyard and let it out to husbandmen, and when the fruit was ready, he sent his servants. And what did they do to the servants when they came to get the harvest? They mistreated the servants, and they stoned them, and they killed them. And then the owner of the vineyard said, well, now I'll send my son. They'll at least respect him. And they sent the son, and the people that were farming the vineyard said, this is the heir. Let's get him and kill him. And you can see exactly what Jesus was talking about here, can't you? Of course, the Pharisees saw it too. And they perceived that when he was telling them these parables, he was talking about them. And so they plotted to string him up. How could they kill him? Do you see how this fits together? All right, God, verse 15, I want to read that again. This is a tremendous verse of Scripture. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. The God of the New Testament is the same God as the God of the Old Testament. Don't you ever forget that. Jesus looked on them and had compassion on them. He looked over Jerusalem and he said, oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, how long have I wanted to gather you like a hen would gather her chicks? See, this is God speaking through him as he's looking over Jerusalem. And here, how many times has he done it? Because he had compassion on the people, and because he had compassion on his dwelling place where he dwelt among the people there in Jerusalem, he continued to send his messengers until when? Until when? Until there was no, they were too far gone. there is a place, you see, where you get too far gone and the heart is so hard that there was just no opportunity for them to repent. They could have repented if they wanted to, but there was no longer any possibility for desire, and the die is cast, and once judgment falls, judgment is sure. Verse 16, how did they treat God's messengers? They mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. Once you reject God's compassion, then there's no compassion. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. Now the 19th verse and the 20th verses are critical verses for us. I want you to pay particular attention to this because it's central to the story of Nehemiah. And they burnt the house of God and brake down the wall of Jerusalem and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the king of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. If you'll read the prophecy of Jeremiah, you'll find that Jeremiah, before the Chaldeans ever came up. Now, the Chaldeans and the Babylonians are the same people. Like we would say, United States and America is the same. Or we would say the Soviets and the Russians are the same. The Chaldeans and the Babylonians are the same. They're the same people. You follow? And Jeremiah had prophesied before Babylon had ever come up to Judah that they would come up and that they would carry Judah away captive, they would destroy Jerusalem, and they would Judah would be in captivity for 70 years before God would bring a remnant back to Jerusalem. And that's exactly what happened, and here's the historical record to fulfill the prophecy of Jeremiah. So that happened in a little after 600 B.C. All right, now, this is pretty accurate from historical records, 539 B.C., Judah is in Babylonian captivity. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have been delivered from the fiery furnace. Daniel has made it through the den of lions. Nebuchadnezzar has had his dreams. All of the visions and all of that sort of thing is recorded in the book of Daniel is all in this period of time right here. And in this period, at 539, the Medes and Persians, generally known as the Persian Empire, came to the fore. And under a man named Cyrus, king of Persia, conquered Babylon. Now, the Jews are still in captivity in Babylon, but now they have a different master. Instead of the Babylonians, it's now the Medes and the Persians. Let's go to Isaiah, the 44th chapter. Show you something about Bible prophecy. Isaiah 44. Read with me, please, or just follow along with me as I read the 24th verse. This is Isaiah prophesying at about 700 B.C., about 200 years prior to this happening. One of the nice things I like about the Thompson Chain Bible, I don't know whether some of the other reference Bibles have it or not, but at the beginning of each of these chapters, there's a date with a question mark that kind of helps you reference these things and put them in perspective. Verse 24 of chapter 44, Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by itself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, Ye shall be built, I will raise up the decayed places thereof. Now, Jerusalem had not been leveled yet. But Isaiah had spoken the word of the Lord that this was coming if Judah didn't get its act together. This is 200 years before it even occurred. And Isaiah has prophesied not only that destruction is coming, he is now speaking forth the word of God. You talk about the faith of a prophet. Romans chapter 12 says, He that prophesieth, prophesy according to his faith. We've seen very little of this kind of faith yet. I believe we'll see it. But here is a magnificent display of faith for a man to speak forth something that it was going to happen for hundreds of years after he's long dead. He is speaking the destruction and the reconstruction. And even more specific than that, look at the next verse, verse 28. Now this man hasn't even been thought of yet. That saith of, verse 28, that saith of Cyrus, He is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Verse 1, next chapter. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight, and I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. In other words, they're going to make him a conqueror. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Now here was a man who wasn't even born yet, let alone a king, and Isaiah is prophesying about him by name. Now the unbelievers and the skeptics, and those that want to make God's word not God's word, will take a passage like that and sponsor that as proof, offer that as proof that that this is not prophetic, but that Isaiah is history also, that it wasn't written ahead, but it was written after the fact. Do you follow what I mean? And you can see how an unrenewed mind could come to that conclusion, because that is very specific to call the man by name, okay? All right, now, this is what is happening then, that Babylon now is under Persian rule. Cyrus is the man. 200 years before, Isaiah had prophesied that that's exactly what was going to happen, and it wasn't any period of time at all when things began to happen for Judah's benefit. Now, I made a couple of transparencies. I hope we can see these, because I think it would be helpful for you to get some perspective here. This is, let me turn this light off here, and perhaps this will make it a little easier. Is that some easier? All right, now, this is the world at about this time. And if you will look at, this is Canaan. This would be Jerusalem in this area here. You can see where Jerusalem is marked. Babylon is here in the Fertile Crescent. This is the Tigris and the Euphrates River emptying into the Gulf. Babylon. Here's Assyria here. You can see how they would come in and take Israel and not get Judah. The Babylonians came across, conquered Assyria, and then came on down in all the way into Judah and carried the captives back several hundred miles to Babylon. The Medes and the Persians, here's Media and here's Persia, the Medes and the Persians had all of this area here, a very extensive empire, and very powerful. Their capital was in Shushan. This is where Nehemiah was at the time we find him in chapter 1 of his book, in Shushan in the king's palace. We'll see that maybe a little later this evening yet. Book of Ezra, chapter 1. Ezra, chapter 1. Looking in the first couple of verses. The record here is about the year 536 BC. It's very, very soon after the Persians had taken over. We saw from the prophecy that God was going to use this man Cyrus in order to rebuild Jerusalem, and he was going to use him as an instrument. The book of Ezra, verse 1, chapter 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. What did Jeremiah prophesy? What was Jeremiah's prophecy? Well, but no, that was Isaiah's. What was Jeremiah's prophecy? He prophesied that too, but Jeremiah was much more specific than that. Jeremiah prophesied the length of time. You remember? Jeremiah prophesied it would be a 70-year captivity. The scripture says, see, you'll read this and say, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Jeremiah's prophecy was that the Jews would be in captivity for 70 years. All right? Cyrus has either got to move or Jeremiah's prophecy doesn't come to pass. Do you follow that? The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. Isaiah prophesied that's exactly what would happen to him, and that he would know that the God of Israel was God. And he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem. He's calling for volunteers. Which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. Isn't it amazing that God could move upon the most powerful man in all of the world? I mean, we have, in our world today, we have no conception of the position that this man Cyrus held. There's nobody in our present world like this. This man was number one in the whole world. I mean, he had it all the known world of his day. And he was not even raised a believer in the God of Israel. But God had done a work, and it convinced him that Israel's God was the God over all of heaven and all of the earth, and he was going to do something for him. Verse 4, and whosoever, so he says, I know that I'm supposed to build the house of God in Jerusalem. Now you're his people. Who of you want to go back and do this? And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, those are the two tribes, you see, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver and with gold, with goods and with beasts, and with precious things besides all that was willingly offered. So here's the opportunity. The next verses tell us how Cyrus went in and brought forth the vessels of God and gave them to them and sent them back. All right, I turn over to the third chapter, and I want to read one verse here, because here's a character that we need to know something about just to get a perspective. In the eighth verse, now you've got the picture. The Jews have been in captivity in Babylon for 70 years approximately. Cyrus has said, I'm going to give you as many as want to go. I'm giving you permission to go back to Jerusalem You have access to gather all the silver, gold, money, whatever, and so on, that you can gather and rebuild the temple of God, build the house of the Lord. And here are all of the implements, all of the gold and the brass and the silver and everything that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken out 70 years ago. Here it is back. You take it back there and establish the worship of the God of Israel. And he's asking for volunteers. And so there was a group in Ezra here. The second chapter records how many there were. In verse 64, tells us that the whole congregation together was 42,303 score. So 42,360. Verse 65 says 200 of them were singers at a 200-voice choir, men and women, their horses and all of that. Verse 69 says how they gave of their own ability unto the treasury of the work, and it describes how much they had to do the work, and they head back off to Jerusalem, about 800 miles from Persia, back to Jerusalem. Then if you go to the 8th verse, we see, I just want you to pick up a name here, because it's a name you've read in the Old Testament, and I want to establish for you who this character is. Now in the second year, I'm in the 3rd chapter, the 8th verse. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel. How many of you have seen the name Zerubbabel in the Old Testament? You will find that name in the book of Joel. You'll find it in the book of, Haggai. You'll find it in several of the prophecies. The man Zerubbabel. And also, when you find Zerubbabel, this is always Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. And Jeshua, in some places he's referred to as Joshua, the son of Jozadak. And when you find those two characters together, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak. Wherever you're reading in the Bible, you're reading it about this time. This is the first return of the exiles. All right? Zerubbabel was the governor. We're going to see a word in the book of Nehemiah, and you'll see it elsewhere in the Old Testament. The word is Tirshatha. Anybody remember seeing that word reading through the Old Testament? Tirshatha. And it means governor. You see that word, he's the governor. Zerubbabel was the governor, Joshua was the priest, and they were the two who went with this first group of exiles returning back to Jerusalem, and it was their job to, they were the leaders of this 42,000 man band who were going back to restore the temple at Jerusalem. If we go to the 4th chapter, and read a couple of verses there. Now when the adversaries of Judah and... Well, let's see if I can finish a couple of things here. When the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyr, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel, that would be the elders, said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus the king of Persia hath commanded us. Then some of you will remember that when we formed this church, there was a very great temptation to try to reach out and attract some of these other prayer groups that were meeting here in the county and try to get them to kind of work with us to establish the church. And the Lord spoke so clearly and said, don't you do that. This, I've commanded you to do this work. I didn't command them to do it. I commanded you to do this work, and you're the one, this is what I want you to do. And what happened after that, once the work began to get established, then a lot of those folks, of course, began to come in. But he wanted the unity that he had established over a period of several years in order to lay the foundation and in order to get the work up and going. This particular passage really speaks to me because we've lived that in the past. And it is, there are some works that God gives you to do that he will not have you involved with everybody else and their brother. We've talked in the last 13 weeks when we were studying the dangers of humanism, and we talked about how we might work with people that perhaps didn't have exactly the same views as we did in some of those areas. Here's the other side of that, that there are some works that the Lord will call you to do that He doesn't want anybody else to do with you. He wants you to do alone or a small group or one church or whatever for His own reasons. And so here were some folks that came in that obviously the enemy had sent them to try to destroy the work. How do we know they were trying to destroy the work? Because when Zerubbabel said, "No, you don't really have any part in this. Cyrus has given us this command and we're going to do it," they didn't want to support the work. Notice what they did in verse 4. "Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building." That's what they wanted to do, you see, in the beginning. And verse 5 says, "They hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even to the reign of Darius." If you read the rest of the chapter, you'll find they were sending letters all the time back to Cyrus, telling him what rotten things that Zerubbabel and Joshua were doing in Jerusalem, and how if Cyrus didn't get this thing under control, that the Jews would rise up again in Jerusalem and he would no longer be king over the entire world. And they did produce such fear in him that Cyrus sent word back and told him, stop the work. We'll look at that again next week. We're going to have to stop there. We're going to pick up next week in this fourth chapter. And something that would help you, I believe, if you take the notes that you made tonight review them a couple of times during the week, just remind yourself, just get some basics down. So that's really all I'm trying to do here tonight, so that we can get the historical perspective. Any questions about what we've done tonight before we close? All right. Father, it is really good just to have access to Your Word and to have have Your Word dovetail so perfectly together, to see how Your leaders and Your prophets, how they function together, to see how men and women of God who had vision and insight and faith and boldness were willing to speak forth of things that they had no way of knowing if they would ever come to pass except to believe that they were speaking forth the Word of God. We thank You, Father, for the power that is contained on the pages of this book, that as we read it, that it inspires confidence and security and boldness in us, that we should also speak the Word of the Lord, and that we should also depend upon You to bring those things to pass, because You're the Lord God that confirms the message of Your messengers and the counsel of Your servants, even to such a magnificent work that You would take the heart of a king, the most powerful man on the face of the earth, and cause him to honor You and cause him to give liberty to Your people. Thank You for that record, Father. We have confidence that You're working in our behalf in the same ways today. Thank You in Jesus' name.